If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is the last chapter in Hebrews. We're wrapping up our series on the book of Hebrews. Read it. I'm preaching today on this last little section. Next week, what we're going to do, my assignment given by our sabbaticaling senior pastor, is to summarize the whole book of Hebrews next week in one sermon. So get a good night's rest. Bring one of those little airplane neck pillows, a baggie full of snacks, and yeah, it's funny, in our passage in verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says, "I have written to you briefly," which is exactly how you know he's a pastor and a preacher, right? 13 chapters long. We won't go that long, I'm just kidding, but please do come next week. To remind you some of the context of the book of Hebrews, it seems to be written, verse 24 in our passage that we're going to read, it talks about Italy. It seems that this church is in Italy, probably inside or right outside of Rome. And just to throw out there, too, you're just noticing, just remind you, these are real people who lived real lives in the real world, right? It mentions Timothy. Timothy was an actual person, somebody a lot of us are familiar with in the story of the New Testament. This church knew him. This is real stuff. And this group of believers living this real life, probably many of them have this Jewish heritage, and they're facing this pressure, whether it's from within or outside or both, and the pressure is to give up, right? To throw in the towel, to make their lives easier in whatever sort of way because of the suffering that they think is coming or already has come. And that pressure and throwing in the towel, what would make it easier is if they just diminished Jesus, if they went back to an old way of doing things. Things seem to work pretty well in the old covenant. Do we really need Jesus? Is he really that great? It would make my life a lot easier if he'd just be a little bit less. Right? It's a temptation for many of us. And so the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to tell them, to convince them that Jesus is actually supreme, that he actually is beautiful, that he actually is worth it. And then he's encouraging them to persevere, to live a life of faith and obedience, looking to the author and perfecter of their faith, who is Jesus Christ, trusting that he's actually with them no matter what comes, and that he actually is beautiful. So we're going to read verses 17 to 25 of chapter 13, but I'm actually only going to preach on verses 20 and 21. Those are the verses, this little benediction at the end that I'm going to focus on, but I wanted to read it just for context here at the end. Listen up, this is God's word. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. It's God's word. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we want nothing less than to hear you speak to us through your word by the power of your spirit right now. Would you speak, O Lord? Don't be silent. If you don't speak, our hearts wither. But if you do, we find life. Show us the beauty of who you are and what you've done. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The year is 987 AD. Let's go to Kiev. It's in what's modern-day Ukraine. And there's this guy named Vladimir the Great, who is this pagan monarch of the Rus Empire. And although Christianity has spread a lot at this time, Vladimir has been kind of this stalwart pagan throughout it. He's erected all these shrines and idols and things throughout his empire. But his desire is to unite his people. He said, you know what would really unite them is if we have one religion. So what he does is he gathers all these ambassadors and researchers to go out into the world and to look at all the different religions. And so they go and they look at Islam, and they look at Judaism and all these different religious sects and things like that. And what he's wanting to do, remember, is to unite this kingdom of Rus. And they come back and they report on them, and Vladimir's impression is, no, that one's too dour. No, that one's too obscure. That one's too esoteric. I just don't like that one. And then these guys who have gone to Constantinople and researched Christianity come back. He says, hey, what's going on with this religion? What's it about? And they told Vladimir this. It says, when the Christians took us into their place of worship, we no longer knew if we were on heaven or on earth. We were overwhelmed by the beauty. And Vladimir, here he has all these religions lined up before him, and he wants to choose one of them. And his choice is, he says, I want the religion of beauty. This is how Christianity came to what we see as Russia, modern-day Russia in Eastern Europe 1,000 years ago. Do you think of Christianity as a religion of beauty? You know, in them saying that, part of it was probably the worship spaces that they were entering into. There was a lot of beauty in the architecture. And I love that we were in a building that is beautiful. A lot of these ones you'd walk in and it would overwhelm you with its beauty, and you would just be forced to look up to see the transcendent, right? There's beauty in that, but then there's also this message of beauty. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to get the people to see over and over again that he's writing to. The beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done, that would be enough to get them to persevere in their faith. And he closes his book with this little benediction, verse 20 and 21. This little benediction, which means good word. We do a benediction at the end of every one of our services. And it sums up a lot of the themes in the book. And I don't know, as we read through, it's really quick, right? It might seem like he's not saying much. A lot of times, I don't know how you read those last few verses, it might seem like he's just kind of speeding through things, throwing out these Christian truisms, and just kind of getting to the end. Like, how you got to land the plane somehow, right, preacher? And that's all he's trying to do. What he's trying to do, actually, is to get you to see the beauty of Jesus one last time, so that you will actually endure in a world of hardship. And I don't know about you, but you can say these things: may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and so on. And you hear these things, and it's like, if you've been in church long enough, it kind of sounds like you're just uttering these spiritual platitudes, right? Oh yeah, those are the true things. That's the stuff that Christians say that's supposed to be nice and great. I don't know, perhaps it sounded like that to you as we read some of those words. You know, here's this Christian-sounding stuff. You know, we can feel like these claims of truth and peace and beauty are this false consolation in a world where we struggle. I remember being in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, the capital of Ethiopia, about 5 years ago, and I thought I'd seen poverty before. But one day we walked through downtown, Aaron and I were there, and we walked through downtown Addis, and I'm struck by many sights, many smells. A lot of the smells you smelled before you saw the sights. And I remember seeing this one guy who was a beggar and who was lame. He'd probably been lame his entire life, and he was sitting there, and his clothes were completely dirty. He couldn't walk. He could just scoot around to move. You could smell him as you walked by. And I remember later, Aaron and I just kind of sitting there overwhelmed by everything that we saw and reflecting on that day and all the sights and all the smells. And I remember this feeling like all the promises of God compared to the suffering and sadness that I had just seen, is that enough, right? Is that enough? It feels weird to talk about joy and peace, especially when you experience sadness and sorrow and suffering, like the people in Hebrews are. You know, and it's not just the turmoil of this world that makes us doubt the presence and the reality of truth and beauty and goodness and peace. We also see the turmoil and the sadness and the ugliness in our own lives. Just a couple days ago, it's nighttime, gotten my 2 3/4-year-old daughter ready for bed, and I put her in bed, And she was not happy, probably didn't have a nap that day, I can't remember. And she inadvertently, or advertently, I'm not exactly sure, kicked me in the face. You know what I said? I said, "Ow!" really loudly. To which she said, "Daddy, are you okay?" To which I replied, "No, I'm not okay, you just kicked me in the face." To which she burst into tears. Let me tell you, at that moment, I wasn't pondering the peace of this world or feeling the transcendent beauty of God. All I felt was just shame as a parent. I had to pick her up and apologize to her as she wept in my arms. And Aaron came in when she heard it and talked to her afterwards. And what Ruby said to her is said, "Yeah, Daddy had yucky words." You know, I like to imagine... I'm not trying to be flippant. I like to imagine that, you know, the only thing that comes forth from my mouth is these beautiful words like aubergine and everything is just wonderful. And instead, the reality is that you could fill an Olympic swimming pool with all the ugly, yucky, misplaced words that have proceeded from my heart and come out of my mouth. And yet this passage, it closes with a benediction, a good word. That's what it means, a good word. And the goodness of these words are this re-emphasis of the supremacy and the beauty of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. You know, a benediction, which we do, at the end of every single service, is this prayer, is this blessing that we're saying, that we're praying that God will do and actually enacting to say that God actually wants to do this in and through his people. This is what's true, and that it would come to you and shape your life as you go, that you go with peace, right? And yet, what speaks more beautiful words? What benedictions come into you that you long for, right? We want these benedictions about money and prestige and wealth and sexuality and all this stuff that we say, this is what's going to bless us. This is what's going to provide me peace. And yet we walk around in this world not feeling that peace. Going from beauty to beauty, wondering if Jesus is actually beautiful enough. Three things I want to say from this passage. Long introduction. Three things I want to say from this passage. One, the beauty of Jesus. I want us to see the beauty of Jesus. Two, how that beauty comes to us. And three, how does that beauty shape us, change us? What does it do to us? And in saying each of those things, I just want to end the application. If you're an application person, if you want to take notes, it's just going to ask one simple question of application that I would love for you to talk about, whether it's at the potluck or this week in your families, in your prayer groups, things like that. I'd like just one question at the end of each of those for you to walk away with and think about. First thing, the beauty of Jesus, right? It's a small word. It's this kind of word that we can pass over. It's, you know, it can feel like a precious moments word in a way. Verse 20, may the God of what? Peace, right? You know, it might not sound like much. If detached from the story of the Bible, it can kind of sound like a spiritual marshmallow, right? Kind of sweet and kind, but not a lot of substance to it. Not something that's actually going to change you. But there's a context of the whole Bible that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of when he says, may the God of peace. You know, the claim of the Bible is that all goodness, all life, all truth, all beauty comes from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before anything was, this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in beauty and self-giving love and peace and wholeness. The very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, right? That's the one who starts. There is no life, there is no peace, there is no beauty apart from God. And God, he doesn't create out of need, but rather he creates out of his fullness, out of his beauty and his life, that his creation might actually share in that fullness, might actually experience that beauty, and might actually extend that beauty out into the world, And what the Bible talks about is this peace is called shalom. And that word shalom means wholeness. It means fullness. It means the way things are supposed to be. And when God creates the world in Genesis 1, you know what he says six times? It gets repeated over and over. What does he say? He creates it and he says, it is good. It's good. And what does he do? He blesses it. You know, the Hebrew word for good right there, it can actually, if it's talking about a human, talking about their appearances, it can mean beautiful. What's God do? He's saying, this is beautiful, this is amazing, and he's blessing it. He's speaking a benediction over his creation. You're like, what's going on? It's not, you know, what's not going on is like me, if I ever draw something that looks nice, I'm kind of shocked by it. I'm like, oh, whoa, that's beautiful. Who knew? Is that what God's doing? He's like shocked by, oh, I didn't know I could make something like that. Whoa, I'm going to snap my fingers again, see what else comes. No, rather he's saying this is what it's created for, right? It's created for beauty and it's good and it's meant to be shared in. But the Bible also tells us that sin enters the world. And the sin that enters the world is that rather than finding and basing our lives on the beauty of God, we go to all these other things that we actually think are more beautiful than God. This is the world we live in, where we think that life can be found in vanity and pleasure, in postcard fantasies, you know, these things that just like blight our imagination. And this turning away from God's beauty instead brings a breaking of this peace. It brings death, it brings turmoil, it brings suffering. And the result is that all of our longings for meaning, all of our longings for satisfaction are just searches for God. Just searches for his peace, his wholeness, his beauty, right? Psalm 27, the psalmist says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, the sadness of sin is all these things in life that are meant to be beautiful and to be enjoyed, like the glory of somebody's face and the crunch of a fall leaf. All these things, the majesty of mountains, they're supposed to lead back to the ultimate beauty, right? To God, to worship of God, and instead we find them as an end in ourselves, and they leave us feeling hollow over and over. But this is the good news of the Bible. This God of peace is relentless in bringing his peace into this world that he loves, in restoring it, in restoring this peace and relationship with him and his creation, and to bring the fulness of his life back to his creation, that his beauty might actually change the world. And the story, as all good things in the Bible do, gets summed up in Jesus, right? Who is the very life and beauty of God entering into this world. Ephesians 2:14 says, Jesus, he himself is our peace. John 1, that we have beheld the glory of God, the very glory of the one and only, the beauty of this God. The message of the angels when they show up to the shepherds in Luke 2 is what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. A beauty has shown up that is going to put all the other beauties of this world in their place. Jesus says himself, I have come that they might have life and have life to the full. That is shalom, that is beauty, that is peace, that is what is we have been created for, this joy. And in Jesus, what we see is God is coming and he's fighting against vanity and sinfulness and brokenness and all self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And we see him coming, and what's he doing? He's bestowing peace. He's speaking words of peace and healing and restoration to the blind, to the lame, to the downtrodden, to the suffering, to the hopeless, to the ashamed. That's what I had to come back to with Aaron after we walked through Addis Ababa and saw these images of squalor that were haunting us. May the God of peace, what it means is the God, may the God who actually gives and grants peace. He's reminding them that God actually gives peace, and he's invoking that reality through prayer to be present for them. That true life and beauty and peace you long for is only found in God. There's this guy that was obsessed hundreds of years ago with the beauty of God that revolutionized his life from searching for all these lesser beauties and just kind of pleasure from one thing to another to actually finding the peace of the beauty of God. His name was Augustine. That's what he writes. And he's thinking about to his conversion in his life. Late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you. And see, you were within, and I was in the external world and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely created things which you made. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you, though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. First question from our first point, simple question. Do you think that Jesus is beautiful? I know you can ask that question that kind of feels like this guilt-inducing question because we're always like, I think so, like, ever enough? You always feel inadequate in your love and right, like, not until he returns and we behold him and we are like him and we're changed will we actually love him in the way that we're supposed to. It's imperfect. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to ask, do you think he's beautiful? Do you think he's beautiful? I want you to discuss that with others. Wrestle with why not if you don't. Remind yourself or others of why you actually do. That's the first thing we see, the beauty of Jesus. Secondly, though, how this beauty comes to us. In other words, how does he bring his peace? How does he bring his beauty? How does he bring this restoration? It's right there in our passage. It's simple. It's easy to skim over it. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, it's through death that peace comes. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been saying over and over again, right? That Jesus' sacrifice is actually final. That it actually, as he enters into death, he actually deals with the lack of peace in this world and brings a peace because he is the ultimate, the spotless, the perfect final sacrifice. His blood speaks a better word than Abel's, who cries out for vengeance, while his blood cries out for peace. It's about 900 years after Vladimir the Great declared that his kingdom would follow the religion of beauty. And there's this Russian novelist named Fyodor Dostoevsky, whose books many of us pretend like we've read, like Crime and Punishment. Have you ever read a Russian novel? You ever read a Russian novel? They are long and they are hard, right? And like everybody's got like three names. You never know who it's referring to. But Dostoevsky, in his writing... Thank goodness for Google, right? And to summarize some stuff. Dostoevsky, in his writing, what he was doing a lot of times is he was critiquing the culture that he lived in. And one of his novels is actually called The Idiot. The Idiot, the main character in it, is this kind of enigmatic character named Prince Mishkin. Prince Mishkin has lived in Switzerland for a while, and he has suffered from epilepsy, and he starts to feel better, and he goes back to his homeland of Russia, and he comes from this line of rulers and princes in Russia, and he comes across all this money. And as he's going back, he enters into St. Petersburg, which Dostoevsky kind of paints as this world of vanity and power and jostling for position. And there's something different about Mishkin, though, right? Mishkin enters in, and so where his peers are lavish, he is simple. Where they speak these words that meant to tear other people down, he speaks these words of peace. You know, where they boast, he's humble. Where all they want is power and money, he's actually generous. And his peers, they look at him, you know, his humbleness, his kindness as he enters into other suffering. And what they do, the name of the title, they see him as a fool, as an idiot for how he lives. They don't think he actually knows how the world works, how to make a name for oneself, how to find happiness, how to find peace, to get some money and use your money and to make the most out of your life. And in this critique of society by Dostoevsky, many people have looked at it and said, Mishkin kind of enters in almost as this Christ figure into it. And one of the things he keeps saying over and over again, people ask him if he actually said this, he says this phrase, beauty will save the world. Beauty will save the world. And what you start to see is this kind of, is like the Mishkin, as you look at that statement, it's not just this esoteric thing, but you start to see that he actually, in the novel, stands out as the beauty that actually shapes things in this world. In the midst of a world where people call all these different things beautiful, he stands out as the beautiful one. He gets rejected over and over again. Do you know Isaiah 53? It's talking about the Messiah to come, the suffering servant, and it says this about him. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It's a statement about what the world sees as beautiful and noteworthy and praiseworthy. And Jesus didn't talk like that. He didn't act like that. He didn't come in the same way. He seemed like an idiot to many, right? The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. But the resurrection that the writer of Hebrews mentions is this affirmation right? That true beauty actually entered into the world in Jesus Christ. And the form that it took was one of a servant. It took the form of humility, and it enters into this world of death head on. And it takes on death, and in his death, true beauty is rejected. But that's where its triumph is. Jesus takes the ugliness of sin into his body on this cross. And his blood secures the peace that we long for. It's this reminder for the audience of Hebrews that success and suffering and beauty, they get redefined by the beauty of Jesus. And not only does it come through this crucified and risen Messiah, but did you see that other phrase, that other descriptor of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep? You might be familiar with it, you know, you think it's like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It starts, the first place in the Bible where it mentions that God is a shepherd is to Jacob, who is actually a shepherd in Genesis 49. And that phrase gets used about Moses as he shepherds the people and David as he shepherds the people. In Ezekiel 34, it actually talks about there's this indictment of the shepherds of Israel, right? That the shepherds are, they're supposed to be the leaders of Israel who care for the people, who protect the people. And that's the context when Jesus says in John 10 that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what it means that he is a shepherd. But it not only says something about him, it actually says something about us when it says that he's a shepherd. Because if he's a shepherd, we are sheep, right? Sometimes I would like for that to say, like, to the great horse rancher of the wild stallions of the church, right? Or to the lion tamer of the powerful beasts of the church. You know, like if a horse like breaks out of the ranch and goes away, it just becomes a wild horse and roams the fields, right? If the lion breaks out, the lion's gonna fend for itself, lion's gonna be okay. Sheep? They don't do so well. They don't do so hot when they're by themselves out in the world. I always remember the sermon I heard years ago referencing this pastor who had actually been a shepherd. I think he was Scottish. At least I like to imagine that everybody's Scottish because the accent sounds better. We hear parables like the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. Do you remember that one? Where the one sheep goes away, it gets lost, and the shepherd, he leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds this one sheep to bring it back, and there's rejoicing, there's a party because the lost sheep is returned. And we can kind of think of like the children's Bibles, right? The little illustrations that we see and stuff like that. And we imagine like what's going on is this little sheep just happens to wander out of the pen. And it's like going around in the big bad world and is like, I'd really like to get home. Like, where's my shepherd? He's going around every bend. Is he here? Is he here? I just really want to find him. I just really want to jump in his arms. I just really want to go home. And all of a sudden, he goes around a bend and he sees his shepherd. And his little tail starts to, do sheep have tails? Sheep have tails, right? It starts to wag, and it just starts to, like, bounce a little bit. And the shepherd sees him, and they lock eyes, and the shepherd runs towards the sheep, and the sheep just kind of, like, bounds towards the shepherd, and he's bleeding these little bleedy sheep noises of joy, and he jumps into the shepherd's arms, and the shepherd snuggles him and is like, let's go home. And the sheep's like, bah, yes, let's go home. That's what we think of, right? That's how that story goes. This pastor who's a professional shepherd says this: a sheep is an idiotic animal. They constantly follow one another and get lost in ways most other animals don't. Hey, it's talking about me. But even when they're found, they're never happy about it. It's extremely difficult to round up a lost sheep and bring it home, unless you have a dog to scare it. The lost sheep runs all around in terror, so that even when you find it, you must seize it, cast it down, tie its legs together, put it over your shoulder, and carry it home struggling. Did you hear that? How do you love a sheep? You seize it, cast it down, tie its legs, put it over your shoulder, and take it home as it screams. Yes, there's more to the image than that. There's tender care in that image of God as a shepherd. But as I described it, do you see actually the peace that comes from that image if you're struggling in persevering, if you're struggling in the face of suffering and wondering if this beauty is actually worth it? It said Jesus is that committed to you as the great shepherd. And the writer of Hebrews writes to encourage these people to persevere, to not fall away. And the promise is that Jesus will be a shepherd to them through that, that he will pursue them, that he will come after them, no matter what it takes. It sounds foolish, right? but his wisdom is foolishness to the world. His beauty can be repulsive to the world. And it not only comes in an upside down, counterintuitive, sometimes like, hey, I don't really want it to happen this way sort of way, but it also comes through our union with this beautiful one. That's what verse 21 says. It says through Jesus, that he would do this work, you know, through Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that the great shepherd, as he comes in and he rescues his sheep, that he actually shares his life and his beauty with them, that you actually get united to this beautiful one, that is the restoration of peace, that he actually longs to draw you into his beauty, into his peace. Now, have you ever seen anything, and like if you're driving around, you've been in nature or whatever it is, if you're in the mountains, you're going on, you know, some high mountain road, and you see something that's just utterly beautiful, and you look at it, and what you want to do is like, you're like, that is amazing. I just want to, like, how do I get inside of that? How do I grab that and pull it into me? How, I just want to become like one with that beauty, right? It's just so much. I don't know what to do. I want it. The message of our union with Christ is through his death and his resurrection, and by faith that we come into a relationship with him, and not just this legal relationship, but also this relational, mysterious union with him, is that beauty actually does come to you. It actually comes to you and it actually shapes you. It secures you and it works in and through you. Second application question to write down and talk about. What things do you think are more beautiful than Jesus? Be honest, right? Because it's easy, like we live in this world, it's easy to kind of be tricked like Prince Mishkin's peers, right? Talk about it with others. What are you tempted to think is actually more beautiful than Jesus, that will actually bring you peace? And do you feel like an idiot for believing that? You're not. Jesus is beautiful. His beauty comes to us in ways the world sees as lunacy, odd, unappealing. Last thing, what this beauty does to us, shortest one. In this blessing and prayer, the writer of Hebrews, you know, he extols the beauty and the work of Christ just in these simple phrases, and then he hopes and actually believes that it's going to change you, that it's actually going to change the people he's writing to. May the God of peace do what? What's the point? What's the point of it all? Equip you with every good that you may do his will. That is what you've been created for, to be drawn into that beauty, to be shaped by that beauty, and to express that beauty and peace into the world. That is the purpose of your life. It's through communion and extending that communion into the world. You know, we get to shout that beauty will actually save the world. And that beauty has come in the person of Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And he is now reigning. And his words of peace are not just these words of false consolation, but they actually shape things. And his promises are true. And it's actually shaped our life. This is what makes us beautiful. And as we believe that, it's through our beauty that we get to convince others of the reality of that beauty in this world. We get to enact his beautiful presence in the world. You and me, who do dumb things, who act like idiots, who speak words not of peace, but of anger. Happens in a variety of ways. You know, we get to push out beyond all these fears that we have of clinging to these things that we think are so beautiful and will actually bring us peace. And we actually get to say, Christ's life will meet me. His peace will meet me. It will be with me. He goes with me as my great shepherd as I go out into this world. He will meet me there. He will meet me in the wilderness. He will meet me when I feel alone. He will actually be with me, working through me. Last question. How can you, in your life, attract the world to the beauty of Christ? Might feel ill-equipped. I get that every day of my life. The promise of this prayer is that God actually does the equipping. Right? The promise in this prayer is that if you are a Christian, you have everything you need to do his will, because he actually dwells with you. And when it says working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, it's saying that through his spirit dwelling us, he is actually going to produce that faith that we need to persevere. He is actually going to bring about those good works. But don't sit around. Don't wait. Act. Act. Because God dwells with you. Because he's a great shepherd. Because you're secure by the blood of the eternal covenant. So, what does that mean? I don't know. Maybe he's calling you to endure in suffering, to face rejection, to put on humility, to be radically generous, to speak words of truth, to confront people about the beauty that they see in this world, to confess all these things that you've been running to and think are the most beautiful things, to share your joy, to sing songs with other people. So ask yourselves, do you think Jesus is beautiful? What things do you think are more beautiful than Jesus? Then how can you attract the world to the beauty of Christ? Let me close with this. Go back to Ethiopia, where I'm witnessing poverty and shaking me. Go back to a couple nights ago, where my yucky words are still echoing in my mind. Back to 1,000 years ago, where Vladimir the Great is like, oh yeah, the religion of beauty, I want that one. Now this world that we live in, it always bothers me when people say things that are so spiritual sounding, but yet I don't think are actually real on Sunday mornings, where they say things like, you know what we need to do is we just really need to focus on Jesus this morning. If you could just lay aside all the stuff in your life and you could come in and just see him. And yes, I do want us to see him, and I do want us to see his beauty, but I have not been given that spiritual gift. I don't know if you have, where I can just forget everything in the life. All these things of sorrow and suffering, all these places of shame and guilt, I can't turn it off. But the promise of this passage, right, is that God's peace is not in some far-off land, but it actually enters into this world. This is where his peace comes, in the midst of chaos and confusion and suffering, where we want to just throw in the towel. That's where he meets us. You know, we get to see in Ethiopia, I got to meet these missionaries who are actually doing this work of showing the love of Christ in word and in deed to these people who are suffering. You know, I got to experience, as I picked up my daughter after my yucky words, and to ask her to forgive daddy. I got to experience that peace in the midst of this world, the religion of beauty, that it's actually here and it actually shapes our lives. The promise is that the beauty and fullness and beauty of God, it doesn't happen away from the world of suffering and sin, but it's taking place right here, that Christ is risen. Right? That's what it closes with in the end of this passage. He said, but he's risen, and he's the great shepherd. And beauty has actually come, and he's actually secured your life, and he's paid for your sins. And you can have peace with God, and you get to experience that right now with him and with one another. Hallelujah. Let's pray that God would convince us of that. God of peace, who raised Jesus, our great shepherd, and secured our life through the blood of the eternal covenant, would you equip us, your people here at Trinity Church, to do your will? Would you work in us your peace and your beauty? Would you strengthen us by your grace to see Jesus as beautiful, even when the world says that is not beautiful, that is lunacy? Would you be with our leaders, that they'd be people who believe in the truth and the beauty of this, and that they lead in your beautiful steps as they shepherd, as under-shepherds of the great shepherd? May we be a people of beauty. Not beauty as the world defines it, but beauty that's rooted in the life of God and the unexpected upside down beauty of the gospel. That we'd reflect the resplendent beauty of your character, and we would hope in the eternal repose of your beauty and your peace. Thanks for Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. We pray this in the name of the great shepherd of the sheep. Amen.